This is Precepts Audio Message PA 229. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
So the book of Malachi. Now Malachi means my messenger. And the name actually comes from Malak, which is the Hebrew word for an angel. Of course, we get our word angel from the Greek, where the word is angelos. So we just turn that into angel. But Malak is the word for angel in Hebrew, and Malachi means my angel. So my messenger or my angel. Now, but what we always have to remember is that, again, the word, whether it's angelos in the New Testament or Malak in the Old, the word angel means a messenger. Now, we tend to think of a certain race of heavenly beings as being angels. And there is a race of heavenly beings that seems to look a lot like men. They're always described as looking like men in shining clothes. And no, they don't have wings. But they seem to be another race made to look much like us, but to dwell in heaven. Now, I don't know what they call themselves. They don't. They call themselves angels, since it means messengers. I've compared that to talking about a race of postmen. Well, there is no such race as a race of postmen. It's just a job people do, and the same thing's true of angel. It's a job. God sends them as messengers sometimes to earth. That doesn't mean that's what they call themselves. I'm sure they call themselves something else. Sometimes the Bible calls them sons of God, because they still represent God in their character when they're at least the ones that are not fallen, haven't followed Satan. But since the word just means a messenger, it isn't used in the Bible exclusively for these heavenly beings, whatever they call themselves among themselves. It's not exclusively used for them, it's also used for human beings who are messengers. And human beings can be angels or messengers just as much as heavenly beings can. And this prophet, Malachi, is certainly a messenger. He's bringing God's message through this book, and really any prophet is a messenger. But in his case, his name means a messenger. And Bullinger points out that this book actually has five messengers in it. Malachi himself, of course, is one. And there's a priest in 2:7, John the Baptist in 3:1, Messiah in 3:1-3, and Elijah in 4:5. So it is a book of messengers. Now, the prophecy of Malachi is the very latest of all the prophets. You'd say, well, we could guess that from its place in the book. Well, things in the Bible aren't always in chronological order. Although it seems, by and large, the minor prophets are put into a chronological order. And Malachi does seem to be the latest of the prophets. Now, I don't know it's necessarily the last line of the Old Testament written, because the book of Chronicles appears to have been at least completed quite late. And so portions of Chronicles may have been published around the same time as Malachi or later. But it's at least one of, if not the last book written of the Old Testament. And of course, the book of Chronicles is written, I call it Chronicle style, but it seems that a lot of these books like Chronicles are written by one prophet, and then he would pass it on to the next prophet, and he would pass it on to the next, until you finally got to whatever prophet compiled the whole thing and finally published it, completed it. So when I say Chronicles was completed as later, maybe later than Malachi, I mean just the finishing touches, the finish of it, and not necessarily all of it. I think much of it was probably written quite a bit earlier. But Malachi is at least one of the final voices, divine voices, to speak between the Old and the New Testaments. Now, his prophecy has no date. So you say, well, how do I know he's one of the latest? Well, and the Companion Bible points this out, if you have that in the notes. We can see that in this book that the temple worship and its sacrifices have been fully restored. So we are definitely later than the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and in fact we're later than the two prophets that preceded Haggai and Zechariah both were written as the temple was being built, as it was being completed. But when we get to Malachi, the temple is already completed, and its worship has been fully restored. But it's also gone on long enough that its worship has already been corrupted again. There are things like ceremonial formalism and hypocrisy already at work. So we would assume that it was decades after Ezra and Nehemiah. Of course, Ezra was a faithful priest. Probably would not have allowed the kind of things that we see going on in the book of Malachi. Nor would Nehemiah or Haggai or Zechariah or the others who lived at that time. So it would appear that some decades have passed. Now the Companion Bible guesses dates, but his dates are largely based on his interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, Bullinger assumed that 69 weeks of the 70 weeks have already been fulfilled, and that only the 7 years of the tribulation period are in the future. And from that, he counted backwards from where he thought they ended, and he ended up disagreeing with the dates that pretty much everyone else gives for Old Testament events, because he said the Bible should be our first source for dates, not secular dates, and secular historians can lie. So he thought that he should use the 490 years to set all the other dates. Problem is, I don't think that the prophecy of the 490 years, or at least or the 500 years, I don't think that 69 of the 70 weeks were actually fulfilled in the past. I think they all await fulfillment in the premillennial kingdom of God. So since I think Bullinger's interpretation of that was wrong, I think his dates, and where he goes against whatever all the other historians think are the dates, I don't think they're based on a good foundation. So I would say his guess for the date of Malachi, I can't really go along with it. And really, even he would admit, I think it was just a guess. Really, there's nothing in Malachi to tell us how long it is after Ezra and Nehemiah. We just know that it must be decades afterwards, because we wouldn't expect quickly to go from the recent restoration of the temple worship and purity and quickly go to the kind of hypocrisy. And we might say decline of the priesthood that we see here. We wouldn't expect that to happen overnight. So some time has certainly passed since all the other later books of the Old Testament, which puts this as one of the latest books of the Old Testament. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So here we have this word burden. And the word does literally mean a burden, a heavy load. And it's used that way in multiple different passages. But the word is also used for perhaps what we would call in modern times an oracle. Or we might say a prophetic saying. But I would say that the weight of the word, these are heavy words. This is just a weighty saying. And so the idea of heaviness that is in burden, we shouldn't necessarily lose that just by switching it over to oracle. I think there is some of that idea. This is a weighty word. You might say the weighty saying of the word of the Lord. So there is that idea that we would have even in our modern idea of burden in it. So the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. So this is a prophecy to Israel. And as we've seen the minor prophets, of course, most of them are to Israel. But we've seen that some of them, like Obadiah, could be to the nations around them. Although the Lord always has the edification and teaching of his people in mind. But this one is specifically said to be to Israel. And it is by Malachi, by the Lord's messenger, the prophet. And again, we know nothing about Malachi other than that he wrote this book. And we assume, of course, that he was a prophet. He had to be a prophet to write a book of the Bible. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Verse 3, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So here the Lord speaks to Israel, and he tells them that he loves them. And the you there is emphatic. He loves Israel. And this has been and always is the truth. Now we live in a day where Israel has no special place before God. You know, the mystery, the secret of God's work today, according to Ephesians 3:6, is that the nations, all nations, are now joint and equal in God's sight. And so Israel no longer has a special place. He's no longer treating them in a special way. Yet as we read through the Bible, through both the Old and New Testaments, although of course many in the church try to ignore it in the New Testament, but it's certainly there, we can see the fact that God loves Israel, that God loves this people that he chose. And he states it flat out here that he loves Israel. He loves them. And he had a special relationship with them. Now, today he has no special relationship with them. It's the same with all nations. Yet I think he still loves Israel. And when this time of equality among nations is over, God will go back to blessing Israel. Of course, he will bless the whole world at the same time. But Israel will have the special place. And then the whole world will know the esteem in which God holds his people of Israel. Now, at the same time, we know that we too will have most exalted seats in the kingdom of God. So God will show the world what God thinks of those who are in Christ, who are in Christ today, when the kingdom comes as well. So we don't have no reason to get jealous. Not that we should, even if we didn't have a position equal with Israel. But I think we certainly do. God will has an exalted position for us as well. But so many in the church have had the tendency to get jealous of Israel and want to steal all their blessings, as if God only has a limited set of blessings, and if Israel gets them, we don't. So they want to steal all blessings from Israel and give them to us today, or something they call the church, which of course they're always trying to promote. But God loves Israel, and he loves us too. God's love is big enough to love both. And so we have no reason to steal from them. We admit God loves them. So God loves Israel. That's what the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, says. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now Israel asks this question. And of course we realize that this is post-captivity. And they have returned to the land. And that was a show of love and grace on God's part. But really, Israel never got their former glory back. Never got the glory they had in the original kingdom. And the later Israel never seemed to quite live up to the former one. So they might well wonder, where is the love of the Lord? And certainly if Israel looked at it today and wondered, where is there evidence that God loves Israel today? Well, there isn't. He's treating all nations equally. And people point to the fact that Israel has survived till this time. People scattered among other people, you'd think they'd just homogenize in with the nations they're scattered among and disappear. And yet Israel has remained separate. Well, I think that there has been God's hand in that. But still, when we look at the persecution they've had to face among the other nations, and even in the lifetime of some of us, the persecution they have faced in Europe and elsewhere, we'd have to admit that if they ask, where's the evidence that God loves Israel? Well, there isn't a whole lot of evidence that comes forth in the dispensation of grace, where God works in secret and doesn't let his feelings toward Israel be known, and doesn't act to promote Israel's welfare in any obvious and open way. But if Israel could certainly ask that today, but they were also asking it back in Malachi's day, wherein have you loved us? And the Lord responds, and he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Jacob and Esau were brothers. And they were. So that was the Lord says. So then he says, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Now this, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Romans in chapter 9. In Romans 9 and verse 12, Paul says, and it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So this is quoted here. Now, I've heard many Bible teachers, when they come to this and when they expound on Romans or just talk about this, they try to talk about why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? And what was it about Esau that he hated, about Jacob that he loved? And you hear all kinds of different theories, and Bible teachers use this passage in order to try to show off how clever they can be or how they can come up with answers and explanations of why Esau was hated and why Jacob was loved. I've heard people get upset and say, poor Esau, and why did the Lord hate him? What did he ever do? And yet all these people, it seems that they never bother to go back to the Old Testament and to look up the quote that Paul was quoting. Because, of course, Paul, in writing Romans, of course, this is something many people won't acknowledge, but Paul, in writing Romans, is writing to a largely Jewish audience who would know the book of Malachi and know what Paul is talking about. But all these Bible expositors show clearly that they don't know Malachi and don't know what Paul is talking about. Because if you'd go back to Malachi where he says, "And I hated Esau," he says, "and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Well, what does this mean? He laid his mountains and his heritage waste. Did he do that to Esau? In Esau's lifetime, did he lay his mountains and his heritage waste? Well, no, he didn't. He didn't. You see, the Lord isn't talking about the man Esau here. He is talking about the nation Esau. And he's talking about the nation Jacob. Because we're living well over 1,000 years after Jacob and Esau. And at this time, God has shown his love to Jacob by restoring them to their land, and shown his hatred for Esau by not restoring them to their land. And so he's not talking about the man Jacob and Esau, he's talking about the nations. And so all those Bible teachers who try to come up with their explanations as to why Esau was hated and Jacob was loved, and all the people who worry about why the Lord decided to hate Esau, and did he decide it before he was even born, and how is that fair, and all these arguments and speculations, if they had just bothered to go back and check the book it's quoted from, it would lay the whole thing to rest. He's not talking about Jacob and Esau, the men. He's talking about Jacob and Esau, the nations. And the love for Jacob is shown by the restoration to the land, and the hatred for Esau is shown by the fact that his ancestral land, his mountain, the mountains of Esau, that Esau had, yes, all the way back to the man Esau. The man Esau dwelt in those mountains, and his descendants had dwelt in those mountains ever since. Yet now those mountains and their heritage was laid waste, not in the days of Esau, but in the days of Malachi. And he was not going to restore them, so that showed his hatred for the nation of Esau. So he laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now here we have this word dragons. And the word dragons has been dragged through the mud in recent years. And if you go back, even I think about 150 years, to the dictionaries, and if you look up the word dragon, you'd see that they would say a rare but still existing creature. They would say about the dragons. But nowadays, we all know that dragons were mythological. They were just made up. They never existed. However, we in our infinite wisdom know about another creature called a dinosaur that lived millions of years before man ever existed on the earth that did exist. And how do we know they existed? Because we found their bones. Well, how does that work? How a dinosaur is a real giant terrible lizard that existed, and dragon is a fake giant lizard that didn't exist. And how do we know that these dragons that people thought existed for hundreds and thousands of years before our time, how do we know they never existed? Even look at the Chinese zodiac, which I don't think much of the zodiac. In the Chinese zodiac, you have 11 real, not mythological, real living creatures, and the 12th is a dragon. Well, the Chinese didn't think they were mixing a mythological creature into their zodiac. They thought it was a real creature. You go back, one of the earliest epic poems in English, of course it's in Old English, so you couldn't even read it today, is Beowulf, or the story of him fighting the dragon. And that's English culture, and really all cultures around the world, from China to England. All cultures around the world have legends, stories of dragons. And yet we in our wisdom know that all those people from those ages past were all just crazy and they never existed. And yet when we dig up their bones, we don't realize that they existed. Why don't we realize they existed when we dug up our bones? You think, duh, head slap, they really existed. Well, you see, because of who found them. Dragon bones were found by a bunch of people who lived soon after Darwin came out with his wonderful theory that allowed them to eliminate God and to justify racism. Because that was why everybody loved Darwin's theory. It allowed you to eliminate God and justify racism. So a bunch of enthusiastic young atheists went into archaeology in order to prove that Darwin was right. And they wanted to go out and find the missing link fossils that would prove that animals had evolved over long ages from other animals. Problem was that Darwin was wrong. The Bible says every creature brings forth after its kind. And so the missing links that they went out to look for weren't there. And all they managed to find were the bones of extinct, or mostly extinct, probably extinct creatures. And the most significant of those were dragon bones. Well, but these atheists, they decided if life gives you lemons, you might as well make lemonade. So they took these dragon bones, and they claimed that they had made a new discovery. Well, they hadn't found anything new. They discovered the bones of a creature that everybody's known about for thousands of years. They claimed it was a new discovery. Then they gave it a new name. Instead of calling it a dragon, they called it a dinosaur. And of course, since everybody, the most famous dragon is always the fire-breathing one. And I don't think all dragons breathe fire. There's probably only one of them that did. You know, there's a beetle that breathes fire. So why not a lizard? And if a lizard could do it, why not a giant lizard? But I suppose if bats went extinct, everybody would always remember the vampires, and then they'd read Dracula, and then they decide that vampires were just, or that bats were just a myth. You know, nobody would talk about the fruit bat if bats went extinct. They'd all talk about the vampire. That's what everybody would remember. I think it's the same way with dragons. Everybody remembers the fire-breathing variety because it was the most spectacular. So they decided, well, dragons are mythological giant lizards that breathe fire and lived at the same time as men. But dinosaurs are real giant lizards that lived millions of years ago. And of course, then they use dinosaurs and divide them all into ages and use them to teach children in kindergarten and younger about their evolutionary ages. That proves there isn't a God and that racism is justified because our race is higher evolved than other races. Well, of course, the racism part has become less popular, at least in our society in recent years, but the no God part is just as popular. And the dragon bones get to be the primary tool they use to teach their evolutionary fable to young children. But, sorry evolutionists, dinosaurs and dragons are the same thing. They're the same creatures, and they did not live millions and billions of years ago. They lived concurrent with human beings, and everybody knew about them up until you decided to make up a fairy tale about them and make them mythological and give them a new name. So dragons are real creatures. Now, thinking that dragons were not real creatures, a lot of translators in recent years have tried to translate it away and make it things like jackals. Now, the word here is tana, and it's related. There are several related words. And if you follow the word out in the Bible, it doesn't appear to refer to just one kind of creature. I think there are multiple kinds of giant lizards. Some of them appear to live on land. Some of them appear to live in the water, in swamps, in the Nile. So I don't think it's necessarily one creature. And I'm not saying that they're all necessarily what we would classify as a dinosaur. Some of them could be other giant creatures, similar giant creatures, but not necessarily dinosaurs. But I think dinosaurs were definitely included, or dragons were definitely included in this word. Now, the dragon or dinosaur that it's referring to here is probably one that dwells in the wilderness, a shy one. You know, there are many creatures that are shy and don't want to go anywhere where humans dwell. But once the humans move out, then this sort of creature will move in and take over, and they will live there as long as people aren't there. And the word here is female, tana, so it probably indicates that the wastes of Edom are now being used by these female dinosaurs to lay their eggs and to hatch their young. So the what was once the land of Esau, the pride of that nation, is now where the dragons are hatching their young in the wilderness. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So Edom was telling themselves that we are impoverished, we are beaten down, is the idea in Hebrew. But we are going to return and build the desolate places. We're going to rebuild. We're going to go back. Of course, just like Israel had gone back, we're going to get our land back and rebuild. But the Lord disagrees. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And this is a name Bullinger points out used 24 times in Malachi. The Lord of hosts is a very common name. The Lord of armies is a very common name for the Lord in the post-exile books, the return from captivity books. It's very common in Zechariah. It's very common here in Malachi. So the Lord of armies, they say they're going to return and rebuild, but the Lord of armies says, they shall rebuild, but I will throw down. He says they're going to go back and try it, but it's not going to work. I'm going to throw it back down again. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, or the territory of lawlessness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So he says, the people of Edom are people against whom the Lord is indignant forever. So the Lord is not going to allow them to return, not going to allow them to rebuild. He says he has indignation against them. Now forever there is in Hebrew, ad olam. And we're probably all aware of olam as a word that means for the outflow. And ad is a word that means of long duration. It's the longest word for duration, for length of time in Hebrew. So we might say the Lord has indignation perpetually for the outflow, is what it would say in Hebrew. Verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So he says, your eyes, Israel, will see this. That Edom is ultimately plucked down and destroyed. They're not allowed to continue as a nation, and apparently won't be in the kingdom of God. And he shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. As Israel is allowed to stay restored and continue, and indeed be exalted in the kingdom of God. But Edom is destroyed and cast down. Verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So the Lord now has a message specifically for the priests. And he starts it out with an example. He says, a son honors his father. And that is generally true. Of course, we live in the last days when children are stubbornly disobedient toward their parents. And, of course, they're taught that kind of attitude many times by the entertainment that they're viewing. But it's kind of a strange thing, because the typical thing all down through history is that a son honors his father. And certainly that was true in Israel's culture. And a servant honors his master. Of course, none of these things have ever been true 100% of the time, but these are things that are generally true. Servant honors his master, son honors his father. That's just the way it typically is. So this is true, but the Lord says, if then I be a father. So he says, if I am a father, and he is the father of the nation of Israel. Well, if he says, if I be a father, where is my honor? If I'm a father, my son Israel should honor me. So where is the honor? He says, if I be a master, if I'm the Adon, the master of Israel, where is my fear? Where is my respect and reverence that should be due to a master, says the Lord of hosts, the Jehovah Yahweh of armies. And who does he say it to? He says it unto you, O priests. So he's talking particularly to the priests. So again here, Like I said, we see in Malachi that the priesthood is established and that they're carrying out their service at the temple. So we are clearly after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So he says, priests who despise my name, who despise my reputation, who despise my character. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? We haven't despised your name. When did we despise your name? They deny the charge. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So he says that they have despised his name by offering polluted bread or polluted food on his altar. We have to realize that in Israel, bread was a very common staple of life, so it's sometimes used for food. So he's not necessarily talking about polluted bread, but polluted food. And really all the offerings placed on the altar were considered to be, in a way, to be food. And he had the Lord's portion. And then for many of them, of course not for some things, like the sin offering, but for many of them, you then had a portion that was given to the priests, and they would share in the food offered to the Lord, particularly in the fellowship offering. They would fellowship together with the Lord in the offering. But he says, you're offering polluted food on my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? We haven't polluted you. We haven't offered polluted food. He says, you've done it, and then you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The table of the Lord can be despised. The table of the Lord can be thought to be nothing important. Well, how so? I doubt the priests had actually said this. They're priests. They're supposed to keep up a show of respecting the Lord's offerings. But how are they despising it, and how are they offering polluted food? He says in verse 8, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So what were they doing that were polluting, that was despising his name, polluting his altar, and viewing his table as contemptible? Well, they were offering unacceptable animals as sacrifices. The blind, and the lame, and the sick. And then instead of, is it not evil, Bullinger suggests, and saying, this is not evil. We're not doing anything wrong. We're not doing anything bad by doing this. Now, as a matter of fact, this was bad, and this was proclaimed to be unacceptable in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15 and verse 21. In Deuteronomy 15:21, it says, and if there be any blemish therein in an animal, and if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. So he says, you should not offer blemished animals, blind or lame or have any sickness. You shouldn't offer them to the Lord. Now, the one exception to that, perhaps, was the firstborn. You were always supposed to offer the firstborn to the Lord, and you weren't supposed to exchange it. But generally, when you're choosing an offering, you're not supposed to choose one with a defect. But these people, they had decided that we are going to kill two birds with one stone, it seems. We're going to get rid of the blind and the lame and the sick out of our flocks and give the Lord an offering at the same time. After all, what does he care? You're just putting the animal on the altar and killing it and offering a sacrifice. You can do that with a blind or a lame or a sick animal just as easy as with a well one. So why not offer the Lord a sacrifice and kind of help clean up your flocks and get rid of some less desirable animals at the same time? The problem was that was really treating the Lord's reputation and the Lord's altar, his table, of course, symbolizes his altar. It was treating them with contempt when they were offering these things. So he says, offer it to your governor. And that's the same word that we had for Nehemiah as the governor back in the book of Nehemiah. Well, of course, by now, we're after Nehemiah. He's been replaced. And who the governor was at this time is uncertain, but whoever it was, it'd be pretty safe if you said, I have this gift for you, governor. Oh, great. Then he brought in a bunch of lame or blind or sick animals. Here's your gift. He says, what would your governor think of that? Would he be pleased with you? Would he say, oh, that's a great gift. Thank you. Would he think that was an honor? Would he accept your person? Would he be pleased with your face when you did that? Well, no, of course he wouldn't be. He would feel insulted if you gave him a gift like that. And yet this was the gift they were bringing to the Lord. So he says in verse 9, "And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts?" So he basically says, okay, go ahead. You'd offer the Lord a blind, a lame, and a sick sacrifice. Now, beseech God to be gracious to you. Say, God, here, look at my dedication to you. Now be gracious to me. And God looks at your blind, your lame, your sick animal that you brought him. Says, oh, great, yeah, go ahead. Ask God to be gracious after giving him that. Do you think he's really going to listen? Do you think he's really going to be impressed? Do you think he's really going to be merciful and gracious to you based on that kind of sacrifice? This has been by your means. This has come at your hands. This is what you've done. You've brought the Lord an insulting sacrifice and then prayed and asked him to bless you because of your sacrifice. Insulted him and then thought you'll get gracious works out of him by those means. So he says, will he regard your person? And that is, will he regard your face? You come and beg the face of God with this insulting sacrifice. Will he regard your face? Says the Lord of hosts. Well, of course not. Verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So he says to you, priests, would you go and shut the doors for nothing? And he's not talking about just a little door on a house, you shut it, and then, oh, yeah, I want to go out and get some. He's talking about a big, major door, a gate, something that would take some work and effort to close. He says, you wouldn't close the gates for nothing. You wouldn't go through all that work and effort for nothing. Well, why are you going to all the work and effort to kindle fire on my altar for nothing? Because he says that's basically what you're doing. When you offer me a sacrifice like that, you're just wasting your time. You might as well not even start the fire on the altar. You might even as well not even offer the sacrifice. For all the good a sacrifice like that is going to do you. That sacrifice is going to do you no good at all. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of armies. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. He's not going to accept these offerings. He has no desire for their castaways. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, here I think we have a time where we break in with a great statement of the kingdom of God, as so often happens in the prophets. The Lord will constantly be jumping from talking about the present day situation to talking about the far future hope of the kingdom of God. And this is definitely a statement of the kingdom of God when he says, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same. Well, we would put that from the east to the west. Of course, he's putting it more poetically or picturesquely by saying from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. From the east to the west. And we know that east meets west if you go far enough. So this would mean over the entire earth. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles there is the Hebrew goyim. And that's a word that means nations. And you could make it Gentiles, but his name is certainly going to be great among Israel as well. It's going to be great among all nations. So I'd say, why wouldn't you just translate it nations? So from the rising of the sun to its going down, his name is going to be great among the nations. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen. Now heathen there is goyim again. So that also should be nations, saith the Lord of hosts. And our translators sometimes seem to be caught up in the good English idea that you shouldn't use a word over and over too many times, so they translate the same word by multiple different words, but that just makes things confusing in my opinion. I'd rather have the same word repeated multiple times so we know what God was talking about rather than them trying to mix around the translations. So it should be nations both times here. His name will be great among the nations, and his name will be great among the nations. He says the same thing twice. This is what the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies says. Now I think this is ultimately talking about the kingdom of God, but of course we realize that even today, when God has made all nations equal in his sight and offered his salvation equally to all, there are people in every place in all nations of the earth who know and worship the true God, the God of the Bible. So this has already been fulfilled from the rising of the sun to the going down of it in the measure. But I think in the kingdom much more so will it be fulfilled when all people in every place will be worshiping the Lord. And incense shall be offered unto his name in every place. A pure offering will be offered. So at this time, even in Israel, the offerings weren't pure. But he says, someday all nations will know how to offer a pure offering to me, and they won't be offering corrupt offerings like you're doing. So someday all nations are going to do it, and Israel in our day, you can't even do it. Verse 12, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. So he says, you have profaned it, or me. And it should be me here. Now this is one of those cases where the sophareim, we've talked about this before, the sophareim, soph, as in our sophomore, means wise or knowledgeable. And you know, I've said before that sophomore comes from sophos and moros. Sophos meaning knowledgeable and moros meaning fool. So when you're a freshman, you don't know enough. You know you don't know anything. But when you're a sophomore, you know just enough to be a knowledgeable fool. So you maybe know enough not to know how much you don't know. Well, that's a sophomore. But sophos means knowledgeable or wise. So these people call themselves the wise ones. That was their own name for themselves, the sophareim. And they thought they were so wise that they became the editors of Scripture. And they edited it. And one thing that they often did was they thought that God didn't respect himself enough, and they respected him more than he did. So they went through and they tried to make the Bible more respectful. So they lifted up their pen against the Word of God, and they changed me to it, not wanting the Bible to say, you have profaned me. Well, they didn't want it to say that, so they changed it to, you have profaned it, you have profaned my name. But no, what he said initially was, you have profaned me, not it, before the sophareim messed with it. You have profaned me, and that ye say, the table of the Lord, in other words, his altar, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. So they were despising the Lord's altar and looking down on the fruit, the sacrifices on the altar. He says, ye also said, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And he brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus he brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? So he says, besides saying it's polluted and corrupted, you also said, oh, it's such a weariness. You're having to bring these sacrifices and offerings over and over and over again. I mean, it's so wearisome. It's so tiresome. And he says, you snuffed at it. Now, snuffed, that is an old English word. And our modern, we would say sniffed. It's really the same thing as sniffed. But, of course, that's the English. The Hebrew more means puffed. Like you said, poof, poof. Kind of poo-pooed it, is how we'd say it maybe in our modern language. You poo-pooed the Lord's altar and the Lord's offerings. Well, I think about a lot of people today, and I hear them say things like, aren't we glad that we don't have to bring all those sacrifices and offerings, they had to bring that temple, all that blood and all those sacrifices. Boy, isn't it good that we don't have to do that. Praise the Lord, we don't have to do those all those bloody sacrifices and offerings, and we have the one sacrifice of Christ. We don't have to do that anymore. Well, I'd say, wait a minute. Are you puffing at the Lord's sacrifices? Are you sniffing? Are you poo-pooing? Are you turning up your nose at his offerings? Yes, we aren't supposed to bring offerings and sacrifices today. Christ is our one offering. But still, what right have we to poo-poo the Lord's altar, the Lord's sacrifices? What kind of an attitude is that? We'd say, oh, how wearisome it would be if we had to bring offerings like that. Well, do what God has told you to do. Don't do what God gave to a different dispensation. But don't poo-poo what God gave to a dispensation. Don't turn up your nose at it. Don't think you're so superior to the things of God. This was God's altar. These were God's offerings. This is not something man came up with. This is not something human beings came up with. The very first thing God did after Adam and Eve sinned and submitted, Adam acted in faith, is that he took an animal, killed it, and skinned it to make clothes for them. So he killed an animal. That was the Lord's idea, to have an animal cover their sin. And that's what these sacrifices were all about. So when we say what a weariness it would be and we poof at it, what are we doing poofing at the things of God? That just is not a right attitude. And so I hear a lot of people today have this exact same attitude they had in Malachi. I'd say, well, yes, of course we don't have sacrifices and offerings today, but don't poof at them. Don't turn up your nose at them, think you're so superior to the things of God. That just plain isn't right. Yes, we rightly divide and don't do things that aren't for us, but don't you dare poof at the things of God. So they looked down at the altar. They thought it was a weariness. They poo-pooed it. And then they say, oh, well, we have to do it. So then they brought the torn and the lame and the sick to offer as the offerings. So he says, this is how you brought an offering. So he says, should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Should I accept something like this? Well, of course not. Of course he shouldn't accept something like this. So their whole attitude toward God showed that they had no respect for his name. They had no respect for his reputation. They had no respect for his character. They showed that in everything they were doing here. If they had really respected him, they would have respected his altar. They would have respected his offering. But they didn't. They poo-pooed it. And they talked down about it. And like I said, a lot of people do the same thing today. But since they had to do it, they brought their worst animals, their torn and lame and sick, in order to help make their herd more healthy. And the Lord says, I'm not going to accept any such thing. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So he says that the one is cursed who is the deceiver. The deceiver what? Who has in his flock a male. He has in his flock an acceptable sacrifice. He vows to the Lord that he's going to bring him a sacrifice. I make this vow to you, God. And then what does he do? He sacrifices to Jehovah a corrupt thing. Now this is another time the Sophrim changed Jehovah to Adonai here. So, but he sacrifices to Jehovah a corrupt thing. So he says, cursed be someone. He's been deceptive. He's claimed the Lord. He was going to give him an offering out of his zeal for the Lord. And instead, he brings a castaway, a throw-off. He really thinks he can deceive the Lord. It's pretty much what Ananias and Sapphira did, wasn't it? They thought they could deceive the Lord in the gift they brought to him. Well, that's the same thing these people were doing here. They thought the Lord wouldn't notice what they were doing. He says, you're really a deceiver. You're lying to God. You're claiming to fulfill a vow to him out of zeal, and instead you're just giving him your cast-off animals. You're sick and lame. He says, for I am a great king. And I think that's going back to what he said about the governor earlier. He said, you wouldn't dare bring a gift like that to your governor. And who am I? I am a very great king. I would have said more than great. I think he's a little bit understating it. No doubt the Lord is a great king. So he says, if you wouldn't bring sacrifices like that to your governor, well, I, what about me? I'm a great king. No kidding, says the Lord of armies. And my name is dreadful. It is awe-inspiring among the nations. Again, it's nations, not heathen. So how dare they bring such offerings to the Lord? But they dared, and they were doing it. And the Lord said he would accept no such gift. And his name that would be respected among the heathen wasn't even being respected among his own people. Well, praise God, his people on the whole earth will learn better in the kingdom of God to come. But we're out of time for today, and we'll have to take up from there in our next study.